Brother Frank Nemish is the brother who will address us now from Detroit, Michigan, and his subject is the unsearchable riches of Christ. Brother Frank.
Thank you, Brother Charlie. First of all, I just want to express my thankfulness to the Heavenly Father that we were able to be at the convention again this year. Sister Pat and I are rejoicing very much with the privilege that the Lord has provided. And also I'm very thankful that our entire family is here with us. And I'd like to also add, as the love was brought from the Detroit brethren, I'd like to also repeat that, bring the, again, assure you that the your brethren in Detroit, as a class, as an ecclesia, voted to send their love. And also a week ago we were in Chatham, Ontario, in Canada, and the brethren there also asked that their love be conveyed to you all. The prophets of old wrote of the sufferings of Christ, and they also wrote of the glory that should follow. But they did not understand or know about the times or seasons. Now, whether the glory that was to follow was to be immediately after the sufferings, or whether there was to be an interval of time between, and whether that interval was short or long, no hint was given to them. In 1 Peter, the first chapter, verses 10 through 12, the Apostle Peter tells us that the prophets of old searched what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed, and that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. They searched as to what manner of time was signified. This time refers to the unsearchable riches of Christ, as the Apostle Paul explains to us. And so now all is revealed. It is ministered unto us in the Scriptures, the Word of Truth. And God is making known by means of the church something of His manifold wisdom to the principalities and powers in heavenly places. In Ephesians, the third chapter, verses 8 through 10, the Apostle Paul tells us that he was blessed by the grace of God that he should preach the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world had been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. I found an illustration, I believe in the reprints, of perhaps how the prophets of old might have visualized these things, the sufferings and the glory. And I was kind of reminded of this as we drove into Chattanooga, coming in from Nashville, coming in from the west on I-24, we saw these beautiful ranges of mountains, mountain peaks. They were magnificent. And it also took my mind back to just a month ago when Sister Pat and I were privileged to be in Portland, Oregon. And when we were on Mount Zion, Zion Road, it's kind of a hilltop where Tim and Don Krupa live. We were up there. And we looked out into the distance, and we saw the various mountain peaks. We tried to identify these mountain peaks. And, of course, some of them were nearby, and some were far off in the distance. And also, we tried to, of course, identify Mount Hood. And when we're flying into Portland, through the clouds, we can see the various mountain peaks. And then the pilot announces, there's Mount Hood on your left. And we looked, and just in comparison to what we had been looking at, Mount Hood just looked magnificent. And so as we looked at these mountain ranges, it perhaps, as this illustration goes on to say, that the prophets, they looked at the distant ranges of mountains as perhaps signifying the sufferings of Christ. And further off in the distance, in the far distance, in a kind of a haze of glory, would be another mountain range. And perhaps that's how the glory that they wrote about appeared to them. But what lay in between this first mountain range of sufferings and the further mountain range of glory, they didn't understand a thing. But now it is revealed to you by God's Spirit. The sufferings of our Lord are past, and now we are in this valley between these mountain ranges. The glory lies beyond. The secret hidden God has been made known concerning the church. Christ in you, the hope of glory. At our Lord's first advent, when the disciples first began to follow Jesus, they did not understand that he had to lay down his life in death. And, of course, accompanied with that, the sufferings. And at the end of his earthly ministry, after his crucifixion and resurrection, when he appeared to those two disciples on the road to Emmaus, they questioned why Christ had to suffer and die. And he asked them, or made a statement in kind of a question form, in Luke, the 24th chapter, 26th verse. He says, "Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" Notice how the sufferings and the glory are linked together. Let us turn to 1 Peter, the 3rd chapter, verse 18. The Apostle Peter also links the sufferings and the glory together. "For Christ also had once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by his Spirit." Also the 4th chapter of 1 Peter, verse 13. "But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy." And also in the 5th chapter, the 1st verse, the Apostle Peter is exhorting the elders, and states too that he too was an elder. And he says, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. In the Old Testament also, the sufferings and the glory are each frequently dealt with together. And we find that while the glory is often mentioned and enlarged upon by itself, without any reference to the sufferings, we never find the sufferings mentioned without the glory referred to immediately after. And we especially find this in the Psalms. And I won't take time to read the account. There's one in Psalms 22, also in the Psalms 102nd chapter. But we want to read the verse in Isaiah, the 53rd chapter, the 10th and 11th verses. It said, it pleased the Lord, Jehovah, to bruise him. He had put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. So it seems that when the sufferings are mentioned, we are not left to think that is all there is to it. The glory may be mentioned alone because there is to be no end of it. But as to the sufferings, there was to be an end, and that end was to be revealed in glory. When our Lord mentioned to the disciples concerning his sufferings, which are about to take place in Jerusalem, you remember in Matthew, the 16th chapter, that this is where Peter had identified him as Christ, the Son of the living God. Our Lord immediately proceeded to speak of the time when he should come in the glory of his Father in Matthew 16, 27 and 28. And then he added at that time that there would be some of those who were standing there that should see it. And you remember the account of the transfiguration scene, that experience in which Peter, James, and John, it was 6 days later that those three were taken up into a high mountain with the Lord. And they there, in this vision, they were caused to see the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. They were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And the Apostle Peter utilizes that experience in his account years later in 2 Peter, the first chapter, verse 16 through 18. When Peter, because of this experience, he was able to write very convincingly and tell the followers of the Lord, the believers, he says, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven, we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. And so we see that the disciples, having learned from our Lord concerning his sufferings, were not left to conclude that that was all there was to it. They were at once given this most wonderful exhibition of the glory to help to establish their faith. And this is why this transfiguration scene occurs in this early part of our Lord's ministry. to give the disciples a hope, some evidence for their understanding. And the Apostle Peter certainly makes use of that. The Scriptures further assure us that in God's great plan, not only Jesus is to be exalted to the throne as the world's Messiah, but with him is to be a company of brethren, sharers of that same glory, honor, and immortality. And these brethren, we are told, are required to pass through the similar experiences to those of Jesus. And just because they pass through similar experiences of suffering, it does not mean that they are on an equality, an equal level with Jesus. The Scriptures designate Jesus as the head, their chief, the captain of their salvation. And so we read in Hebrews, the 2nd chapter and the 10th verse, concerning the Heavenly Father in bringing many sons to glory, made the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. So all the company of sons received under this great captain must similarly be perfected through sufferings. The Apostle John declares in 1 John 4:17, as he was, so are we in this world. And also in the 3rd chapter, 1st verse, the world knoweth us not because it knew him not. But what is the philosophy of these facts of history that we find? What is the reason? Why has God permitted, yes, even ordained that Christ should suffer and that all who would walk in his steps must share in this experience of ignominy and shame and reproach? In our Lord's case, the Father used his trying experiences to test the love and loyalty of his Son and to demonstrate his obedience to angels and to men. And intending to confer upon him the very great glory and honor, the Father would have all to see it as he saw it, the worthiness of the Logos, and subsequently the worthiness of Jesus. And so in a symbolic picture then, the heavenly hosts are represented as acknowledging the high exaltation of Jesus because of his faithfulness unto death. When they said, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessings. And if such a demonstration of the worthiness of Jesus was necessary or proper, much more necessary would it seem that an elect church, being gathered from amongst the fallen race, should be proven loyal to God to the very last, yes, even unto death. There is a difference, however. In the case of our Master, it was declared that he was perfect before he left the heavenly glory, and of course he was perfect when he became man, Jesus Christ. As the Scriptures says, he was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. Hebrews 7:26. In him was no sin. 1 John 3:5. In the case of his followers, the imperfection of the flesh still remains, but we come under the robe of Christ's righteousness. And so these are judged not according to the weaknesses of the fallen flesh, but according to the love and zeal of their hearts. And this loving zeal is witnessed to by their endeavor to walk faithfully in the footsteps of our head, Jesus Christ, overcoming to the best of their ability the weaknesses of the flesh, and showing forth the praises of Him who had called them out of darkness into His marvelous light. The sufferings of the footstep followers of the Lord are part of the daily experiences designed to develop the proper character that is acceptable to God. Our Heavenly Father overrules our experiences for our own good. Many, if not all, of these experiences take the form of chastening. The thought of chastening is another aspect of how the Lord is dealing with the called ones. In Hebrews 12:7, in the King James Version, and we heard it yesterday, said, "If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not?" All chastenings are testings, but all chastenings are not necessarily punishments. In every case, our experiences are a test of our loyalty of heart as to our willingness to learn the lessons which the Lord is seeking to teach us. Ordinarily, the word chastisement is used to signify correction for wrongdoing. But in the Bible, it is especially used to convey the thought of discipline or instruction in righteousness. In Strong's Concordance, the word for chastening means to train as a child. That is, to educate, to instruct, to teach, to learn. And sometimes we use it in this way in the ordinary affairs of life. If we sin, we receive punishment, of course. But those who are trying to do right are continually receiving discipline of the Lord. There is a purpose in this training or chastisement. The church is learning how to build character pleasing in the Father's sight, to be well qualified for a particular service. And discipline is the means employed for that instruction. As an example, we might consider that if a person were about to train a dog for a circus or for some other public performance, he would first of all choose the right kind of dog for this service. He wouldn't think of just selecting any chance poodle that happened to come along, but he would find a dog that was capable of being taught, capable of carrying out his course of instruction that he had in mind for the dog. Because he's definitely going to find it necessary to chastise the dog in order to teach him the various tricks that he's to perform. This would not mean that the dog was bad in any way, but there was no other way to teach the dog what he had in mind. And the dog that is to learn to jump through hoops and perform other tricks must be carefully trained by those who have this in mind. And so with the church. They need the practical lessons in character development, but of a very high order. Consequently, we are receiving these experiences and chastening such as no other creatures on the face of the earth. And because these footstep followers of the Lord are trying to live righteously, trying to please the Heavenly Father, they are being chastened for instruction, that they may be fully conformed to the Heavenly Father's will. What was true of the church is also true of the body. What was true of Christ is also true of the body. As Colossians 1:24 tells us, that the church is to fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ. The followers are called to walk in the footsteps of our Lord. Hence, every son whom the Father receives is chastised. Every child of God will need chastening. If we wander from the path of righteousness, we are chastened to bring us back into the right path. But even if we did not wander off this path of righteousness, we would still need chastening that we might learn obedience. Our Lord Himself learned obedience by the things which He suffered. Hebrews 5:8 tells us, though He were a son, yet learned He obedience by the things which He suffered. In Philippians 2:8, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And so let us be thankful that we are of those who appreciate the privilege of being trained in the school of Christ, of suffering with Him now, that we might reign with Him by and by. And let us remember that unless we are willing to learn the lessons of love, humility, obedience, and to endure hardness, we shall not be prepared to enter into that eternal glory. But when do we reach this condition of perfection? The Apostle Peter writes in 1 Peter 5:10, he says, the God of all grace, whom had called us unto His eternal glory by Jesus Christ, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. This would seem to lead us to suppose that God would establish, strengthen, settle His children after they were perfected through suffering. However, this suffering a while takes in all of our Christian experiences. It does not mean that we suffer a while and then we get to a place where we suffer nothing. The very noblest of Christians have suffered more as they progressed. Think of our Lord. He suffered most at the end of His earthly ministry of 3.5 years. And so, on the whole, we are perfected by means of this suffering as we reach that mark of perfect love in the present life and as we continue to progress. But of course we all realize that we are not made actually perfect until we attain that resurrection change. Paul writes to Timothy, "Therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." And also in 2 Timothy 2:11 and 12 says, "It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we may also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him." And so let us keep our sacrifice on the altar. Let it be consumed in a loving zeal to do his will and not our own. Do you remember the words that Jesus spoke to Peter in John 18:11? "The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it?" Jesus willingly drank the cup of suffering. His desire was to serve his heavenly Father. Let us also have that same determination and desire to drink of that cup. You know, in this example that I used in training of the dog, perhaps in the eyes of the world, we are the dogs, so to speak. But we should have only that one desire, and that is to serve and please the Heavenly Father. But we need to remain alert for his slightest command, or perhaps only his glance, or perhaps a motion. We won't notice that if we're not alert in listening and watching and of being attentive to his word. Do you know, it seems in this day, the student endeavors to tell the teacher what he wants to learn and how he is to be taught. This almost sounds like murmuring about the way they are being taught. This is a wrong spirit. The Lord's way is always the best way. So we need to be so attentive and desirous to serve the Heavenly Father to be able to recognize these things at all times. The Apostle Paul endeavored to compare his sufferings with what he expected in the kingdom. In Romans, the 8th chapter and 18th verse, he says, "The sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us." We are the sons of God. We are assured of that in the Scriptures. In the 16th, 17th verse of the same chapter in Romans, the Apostle writes, "The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together." And so, brethren, let us strive to be faithful to our vows of consecration in our service to our Heavenly Father and to one another.
Thank you, Brother Nemish. This concludes the morning portion of our convention today, and we'll reconvene back here at 2 o'clock for the praise and testimony meeting. We'll close with the use of Brother Frank's hymn 265, rising on the last verse, and we'll ask Brother Frank to dismiss us and also ask the Lord's blessing on the temporal provisions.
Our kind and loving Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy most holy and precious name. Again at this time we humbly bow our heads and with humble hearts before thy mighty throne of grace to render our thanks unto thee for the rich blessings that we have received at thy hand. And we thank thee for this opportunity to assemble with those of like precious faith to glorify thy name, and to thank thee and to praise thee, and to especially thank thee for the sacrifice of thy beloved Son, that through him we know thee. The Heavenly Father, we pray that thy Spirit may continue to have its sanctifying effect upon our hearts and our minds. We ask that thou would continue to bless our fellowship together. Bless the noonday provision that thou hast prepared for us. We thank thee for it. We ask forgiveness where we have come short. Continue to be with us throughout this day. We pray for it in Jesus' most precious name. Amen.